touch our spirits beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. We're still in the book of Joshua. We are just doing some things that are crucial. Some things are representative of overall impact of the book. Once again, we remind ourselves that we have God's people progressing at His word to occupy a land that He has offered them. And He Himself is the guide to them, and He aids them in taking over this land. The ultimate application of these ideas is that we too are people of God, and that generally speaking, I think He has put us in the place that He wants us. That is, that we've fallen into situations and places that are within His frame of purpose for us. So we can trust ourselves to His care. And when we confront the giants and the walled cities, speaking symbolically of the struggles that we have in the flesh, He finds a way through it for us. Thus, some of us who've been on the way with Christ for a great many years, 30, 40 or more years, have found that though we've faced a great many crises and sometimes things that seemed almost insurmountable, He's brought us through them. And He will stand with us through the rest of our lives. The net result is, while we may feel a little human anxiety, and it's very difficult to not do that, no matter how much one might be exhorted to be at peace and to not worry about all these things, it's just a different story when you're by yourself, especially, and you're thinking about things. It's very difficult to just say to your emotions, don't emote. So controlling the emotions is a very tricky thing. And as I've said to other groups at other times, controlling emotions might turn out just to be phoniness. We can, in a general way, control extremes. But I mean as far as concern over certain matters. We have to just keep reminding ourselves of the values, the true values in life. In the midst of all kinds of inequities and problems in our lives, we just have to get the priorities straight and recognize that whatever it is, it's temporary, that this world is temporary. And the gauntlet that Satan has contrived for us, with God's permission, the gauntlet is laid out and we run it and we take our lumps, but in the end we'll get through it. So the book of Joshua is a very encouraging book about the persistence and faithfulness of the Lord in helping us in our earthly pilgrimage, our earthly wandering. And you really keep your priorities straight if you understand that this life on the earth is testing time, perhaps as much it's a testimony to Satan as anything else. It's like Job was a testimony. You may recall in the book of Job that Satan came before God, symbolically or in a vision or whatever, but and perhaps just in reality, came before God and regarding Job, pointed out to God that Job did not really serve God for naught, because look at all the blessings he has with Satan's plea. And, he's got his health, he's got money, he's got a family. But take all these things away, and he will curse you. The Lord allowed Satan a free hand. But it's important to notice in the book of Job, or the character of Job, that Job did pass the test, did remain faithful to God. Satan's word was belied, that is, he was shown up, and God had a great triumph over Satan through the life of Job. But poor Job was, a lot of respects, sort of a pawn in this whole process. He didn't know what was going on, which had to be, or else it wouldn't have been a test. He couldn't for the life of him figure out why all of a sudden everything just went sour in his life. And I mean bitter, because not only did he lose his property, but also his children. And there was no word of comfort along the way. In fact, he had detractors instead of comforters. The three men that came who were supposedly friends, whom he called in the book, one of the first verse of one of the chapters there, he said, "Miserable comforters are ye all." And they were no comfort to him. Some suggested that Job had sinned. That was the prevailing thought, that there was some secret sin there that Job wasn't getting out. And their attitude was, let's just confess it and get rid of it so you can get healed already. But nothing turned up. And in that, Job seemed to be able to remain true to himself and not acknowledging this or trying to search out some secret sin. He felt confident about himself personally. So only kind of comfort that Job received during this time was from three men who didn't really comfort him at all. And then toward the end of the trial, God appeared to Job, or addressed him in some way, and Job finally came to understand what it was all about to him in a measure. But even then, whereas Job began then to complain about God, he never cursed him, but he did begin to complain. God simply pointed out to Job that he didn't know what he's talking about. He says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Those were God's words to Job. "Yeah, Job, you don't understand the slightest thing about this. All you do with your words is make it darker. So just, in the jargon, people might say, shut up and listen." he just said, "Look, Job, just relax. Let me tell you what the whole thing's all about." Finally, God did get to him, but Job maintained a very strong personal faith all the way through. Job's whole context was earthly. God allowed Satan to wither, as it were, Job's earthly possessions and relationship. David, on the other hand, plumbed the depths of human weakness. But in a certain sense, they were both tests. It wasn't that God directly tempted David with evil, but rather that he let him experience all the ups and downs of human folly. And thus he became a testimony to the world, in fact, about the faithfulness of God. You just have to think of your life more or less as a gauntlet thrown down, and you run it, you run the gauntlets. Well, Job was proved by God and passed the test. And becomes then a living example to us of God's faithfulness in the midst of human weakness. Now, as far as Joshua is concerned, he's presiding over, as it were, the settling of the children of Israel in the land of Palestine. And each one receives a share of the land, and the book of Joshua has a lot to say about the dividing of these lands. A good section of the book is that. What I want to look at tonight, briefly, is the Battle of Jericho, because it figuratively speaks to us of our own battle, our own struggle. And what a great relief it is to be free of the kind of guilt thing that weighs a lot of people down, and to just be able to trust the Lord, trust that He's got His hand on our lives and He's going to bring things out in His time. He did not give Job anything to do. I mean, Job was not asked to do penance or anything else. He was directly confronted with a problem, and God dissolved it or resolved it for him. So great emphasis in the story of Jericho, great emphasis is placed upon the absolute power of God to deliver the people. Although they had something He asked them to do, it had not too much relevance to the project of knocking the walls down. Of course, I think people might take the position that all of that marching around the walls might have weakened them. I think it would be a convenient thing for people to say, well, it's not really a miracle. These people marched around the walls and shook them down. I'm not sure, though, that in the terrain that they had there, that the marching around would make that much impact on those on the building. Perhaps we might even say that it was, if it were true, that God gave them the wisdom to do it. They would not have known anything about the laws of physics in those days. Joshua could not, by his mental powers, could not have come up with that solution. The knowledge of physics is something far more recent, where vibrations under those walls via the trampling around might possibly affect a destruction. But see, Joshua wouldn't have known that in those days. He never had a course in physics, I'll guarantee that. Be all of that as it may, God did deliver them. Now, these people of Jericho were obstacles. Whereas you had some mobile units that they fought with, here is an installation that is an obstacle to their going on in their faith. We will meet obstacles in our faith, obstacles to our faith, of various kinds. For example, we get into various situations, circumstances, where the tendency might be to say, to back away from prayer, to be a little less ardent or whatever. We run into things that tend to be roadblocks to our progress, and we just simply have to trust God to deliver us, and we march around them. Yes?
1 Corinthians talks about the foolishness of God. Can you attribute the walls falling down to being foolishness in that?
Well, that's an a fortiori argument there. That may be at the moment incomplete as an answer to you, but the point is that Paul is not really saying that anything God does is foolish. He's saying that it is in the minds of men foolishness. On the other hand, even that foolishness is wiser than men. The most foolish thing God might ever do is wiser than men, but that's only an analogy, an analog. When I say a fortiori, I mean it's an argument that if, by the stronger, a fortiori means by the stronger, that, for example, you say if we can handle this kind of a problem, we can surely handle this one. You see, that's what we call an a fortiori argument. If indeed it might be said that God did something foolish, even that foolishness would be wiser than men. So God was not doing something here, as one might think, to prove his strength by simply doing something foolish, you know, to say, well, it doesn't matter whether we march around Jericho or march around the yonder juniper tree. You know, that's not the principle here that God is trying to show.
Well, I was thinking about what the people inside the walls must have been thinking when they saw the Jews march around for 7 days.
Oh, I'm sure they thought they were crazy. But that was not to God foolish. That is, God, if it looked foolish to them, even what they thought was foolish was wiser than anything they could come up with. In other words, God's not just trying to prove to people that however foolish he may look, he still has the power to do something. That's not it. Part of the thing was obedience on the part of the Jews. They had been very disobedient. They had stayed outside the land for 40 years because of their refusal to do what God told them to do. Now, one thing you have to understand, marching around under the walls, because I don't know how far away from the walls they were. But in those days, siege could be laid to a city like that, no matter how thick the walls were. It's an interesting kind of warfare that they fought, because, for example, Troy, which the Battle of Troy, of Trojan War, was roughly parallel to this battle in time, contemporaneous. And they were pretty common battle tactics. So you see, an army would come outside the city, and they would just set up camp there. There was no sneak attack. This was not a blitzkrieg thing. they would spend a year, 6 months to a year, setting up their camp outside the city, building their siege weapons, like that great siege equipment they used against Ilium. They build it right there. And they're out there building their stuff, whistling away and building all their war machines and setting up their camp. And it's all going on outside the walls. And they're getting ready to lay siege. And in time, they'll roll their siege weapons. They put wheels on them. They'd roll them up to the walls. And by constant battering, they could pretty well knock those walls down. The vast difference of the children of Israel, whereas someone might lay siege to Jericho in those days and figure 6 months to a year to take it. Here come the children of Israel in 7 days. And they're marching around the walls. I don't know whether anybody threw hot oil on them or not. They have a hot oil shampoo. But that was their vulnerability, because they would use slingshots, people up on the parapet. I mean, why they couldn't have just slaughtered those Israelites marching around that wall, I don't know. And I'm sure if we'd been around there, we'd have probably called that to God's attention. You must have made a slight error, sir. You know, if we march around the wall, they're going to pelt us with rocks. But they nevertheless did what the Lord told them. And they did it for a period of 7 days. On the seventh day, they walked around seven times. But even on that last day, seven times they're marching around the walls. It seemed like a futile operation, because nobody ever took siege to a city that way. An acquaintance of mine, he was actually a voice teacher I had, although it would have been obvious that I had a voice teacher. He was a Christian fellow who saw a car he wanted, and he did that to the car, marched around from the back. But I don't recommend that. So anyway, it was an unusual way to lay siege to the city. But it was what the Lord wanted, and they did it. He came through. They accomplished their purpose. Whereas their forefathers refused to go across the Jordan because there were giants in the land, and they didn't think they could handle them. So their forefathers were in unbelief. It's amazing that these people had that kind of faith, given the shabby activity of their forefathers. Anyway, they laid siege. Now, of course, the obvious message for us is, not specifically that if you have a problem in your Christian life that you have to precisely obey before you'll get the answer. Some people use that kind of an analogy to say, well, if you don't obey the Lord just exactly, you're not going to get your answer. See? I remember reading a report of a certain revival down in Latin America, where this fellow, this missionary, had fasted and fasted for days, just wasn't accomplishing anything he felt in his ministry, so he was going to fast and pray, and he did that. Then at the end of that, he had a meeting, called a meeting together, the people. And they were going to come and meet together, and they were going to wait on God until he told them what to do. And the pastor talked to them, and they did things. Finally, he ran out of words, and he was just frustrated because he ran out of words to say, and the meeting had gone on and on and on. Finally, in desperation, he said, does any of you have anything I don't care how foolish it is, that you think the Lord is telling you to do, because maybe it's because we're not doing that we're disobeying the Lord and he's not answering us. I don't know what they expected of an answer. I mean, maybe they thought he was going to have some great experience for all of them or appear in the belfry or something. So, anyway,
I can imagine.
So this pastor, he's just desperate. And one person thought maybe the Lord was saying to them they should go up and rap on the table. And so the pastor, entering into the spirit of the thing and wanting to be sure they really thoroughly obeyed the Lord, said, well, why don't we all rap on the table? We'll just march around the room, and every time you come by the table, each one of you rap on it, basically. They marched around the room, and every time they marched around, everybody, as they came to the table, they would rap on it. This was not just a little mimeograph sheet of somebody. This was a book that I read on this subject. In fact, I knew the associate of this fellow, personally. So, finally, they all went around. I don't know how many times they did that, but they went and marched around the room. Every time they came to the table, each one would rap on it, see? Well, then they went back to prayer. And so they're praying there and just again waiting on the Lord. All of a sudden, this little fellow, Spanish-speaking, or at least in whatever Indian dialect they... I suspect it's just Spanish. I was praying in Spanish, and he just started naming cities in his prayer. And he prayed for about 2 hours, just calling out the names of cities. And it was assumed that that was rather miraculous, that this little relatively unlettered Spanish fellow should be able to even name those cities. And he called them all out, just rambling on this city and that city, just making the names. And that sort of seemed to be to them the final thing. The Lord really had answered them by this miraculous expression that this little Spanish fellow should be able to name off all those cities. And so after that, they went from one thing to another. This was supposed to be the end-all of all of divine interventions and so forth in Argentina. Well, they had a great big rally in a local bowl, and I think they had 400,000 people there or something. But the thing came and then went, and there was no particular change in Argentina. But the point I'm making out here is that whereas obeying the Lord is an important thing, He's not so loath to give us directions that we have to just squeeze it out of Him. You almost would think God was on the rack there, and He was just trying to draw something out of Him, anything to show a divine intervention, to show that He's there. I've said about various groups of people that they're forever trying to prove something, either prove themselves to God or God to themselves. They're either trying to prove God's with them or they're trying to prove that they're with God. And it's just this futile, frustrating process of trying to squeeze something out of God. But they don't really know what, you know. I've seen, I think Paul and I went to quite a few meetings looking through this, some of these kinds of kooky things. Well, I shouldn't use that word. I have to just be gracious to my brothers. I believe they are brothers of Christ. I believe that. And sisters, too. They get in on it. We've been to many of these kinds of meetings, and people go up to the altar. And they're going to, quote, pray through. Did you ever hear that expression, to pray through? So a lot of churches or fellowships use that, where they're just going to stay on their knees, or they're going to stay in the meeting or whatever until God does something. But it's always undifferentiated. What do they want Him to do? They don't know. They want something. They feel a lack in their life. They think maybe they don't have enough joy, or they don't have enough of this or enough of that, and they're not witnessing enough. Nobody will ever do enough for God. Nobody. Nobody will ever feel good enough to think that they're anything but a wretched sinner. But people do that just in faith, assuming God's going to do something. Well, there may come a point where the Lord has to do something like that just to keep him from starving to death. Whatever it is, the big problem here is that the more people get into that position, the more vulnerable they become to Satan, who can now come in and maybe give them something, in quotes. But it's the wrong thing. The problem is that is the presumption to assume that God has to do something special. You know what it's like? It's like somebody who just puts out everything they've got, and when they're through, somebody says, now what are you going to do for an encore? Now, here's the point. In the first place, God made the world, which is a pretty substantial task to begin with. In the second place, he sent his son to live on the earth and illustrate himself there. In the third place, he provided all the miracles that Jesus did. The fourth place, Jesus went to the cross voluntarily to die for our sins, and then he rose again. And now you hear these people saying, well, what are you going to do for an encore? He's already done it. So, well, but I have to have something for me. Oh my gosh, he did it for the whole world. Now you have to have some special little shot for yourself. And it's the presumption of the thing that makes it a problem. It might be said, well, these are all sincere people. They just really want to follow Christ. But the point is, they don't really want to follow Christ. They want some special thing for themselves, you see. They want some, it's a sort of a me first thing. They want God to give them some little special bauble or toy. And it's a certain form of spoiled bratism. I'm not going to follow you unless you do something for me. Special. He's already done it. The cross. What more does a person want of a witness from God than the very fact that they want a witness from God? The very fact that they want something from God, the very fact that they're concerned about their lives, is the very witness that they are really trying to seek. But they expect God to do special little miracles for them to prove that. And he's just not in that business, not his work. But Satan will gladly provide something if he can kind of get control of the emotions. See, that's Satan's trick here, is that once he can get people down that emotional road, he's got them hooked. Because he knows that afterward, once they get hooked on that, nothing else will do, but they've got to have some special emotional charge, and if they don't have it, then they feel like they're out of fellowship with God. So it's quite a trap. But it begins with the lack of faith, with the unbelief that says, I won't believe God unless I can put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side, say, like Thomas. It's Thomas all over again. And Jesus said to Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed is he that hath not seen me and yet has believed. See? Well, I should stop here. Father, we ask you to help us as we look into these matters to make the right applications, not to be misleading in any respect, that you'll bless the further moments in this meeting. In Christ's name, amen.